let you know who needs to be fixed this morning. There's always somebody when you're preaching, I've had them tell me, Brother Pugh, if they'd have been here, they'd have got it. And I'm thinking the whole time, if you'd have been listening, that was just for you. And so here he is. Tell my brother that he needs to get all of this right and needs to get all of this fixed. And he said unto him, this is Jesus, man. Can you imagine Jesus saying that? Man, dude, what are you doing here? What is your problem? What is going on here? Man, who made me a judge or a divider over you? Why has this got to be my job? I had a lady come to call me in the middle of the night one night, and she had found out that her teenage daughter had made some very bad decisions in the middle of the night, and she caught a young man sneaking out of the bedroom. And so she called me to go over and to straighten out her daughter. And I asked her, I said, so you want me to get out of bed right now at 2 o'clock in the morning and go over and give her the what for about what she's doing wrong? And she's like, yeah, I need you to get here now. We've got to get this straight. And I'm thinking to myself, like, you don't let her come to church. You don't let her go to youth camps. You ground her from everything that's going on in her life. You know, like church is the only thing that she really wants to do in her life. And it's the thing that you ground her from always. And now you want me to come straighten her out. You want me to take this moment to come and give her the what for about what she's doing wrong in her life when she's acting exactly like what she's been taught. And well, why am I to be the mediator in what's going on in your world? And he said unto them, take heed, beware of covetousness. This young man messed up. He made a mistake, because now Jesus said, I'm going to take the next 20 something verses and I'm going to talk about your problem in the midst of this sermon. Now, you have just brought it up, and so since you've brought it up, we're going to deal with the situation. The young man said, I've got a legal problem. And Jesus said, you've got a heart problem. The young man said, I need you to fix this situation with him. And Jesus said, the situation is not him. The situation is you. And so for the next 20-something verses, Jesus begins to deal with this man's issues. He says, take heed and beware of covetousness. For a man's life consisteth not of abundance of things which he possess. And he spake a parable unto them, saying, the ground of a certain rich man brought forth plentifully. And he thought within himself, saying, what shall I do, because I have no room where to bestow my fruits? And he said, this will I do. I will put down my barns and build greater, and there will I bestow all my fruits and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, thou hast much goods laid up for many years. Take thine ease, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said unto him, thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee. Then shall those things be which thou hast provided. So is he that layeth up treasure for himself and is not rich towards God. Lord, I ask you right now in the name of Jesus, Lord, that your spirit would move and flow in this place. Lord, that your will and your way would be done in this house today, oh God. Lord, that you would speak to our hearts and our minds, and we would be sensitive to your voice and your spirit right now. In Jesus' name, amen, amen, amen. You may be seated this morning. We've been talking about fools the last several weeks. We've talked about the fool that we have to forgive, the fool that we embrace. And this morning, I'm going to talk for just a little while about the fool that we can become. We always have it all figured out for everybody else, but the person we have to worry about the most is ourselves. Nobody's going to make us do anything. We love to say, the devil, that's my enemy. He made me do it. The devil's my greatest enemy. Your greatest enemy is the thing you look at every morning when you get up to brush your teeth. Because the devil doesn't make us do anything. He doesn't make decisions for us. We make decisions. He just tempts us. He just puts it on the table. He just runs a thought through our mind, and we're the ones that jump on and take off after it, and we're the ones that make the decision to do what we're going to do. So this young man stands here in the presence of Jesus, and he tells him, you need to get this relationship straightened out in my life. You need to fix this thing that's going on with my brother. I need you to fix him and to straighten him out and to let him know that he owes me money, and that if that would be all right, if you wouldn't mind just pointing him out in the crowd, maybe even embarrassing him a little bit, maybe just shame him a little bit so that he'll give me what's rightfully mine. And Jesus takes this moment and begins to talk to this man about the situation that is going on in his own life. He's teaching one thing, and at that moment in time, he turns and he changes the subject, and he begins to teach on a completely different kind of subject. When I was growing up, there was a brand of t-shirts and things called No Fear. Everybody wanted a No Fear t-shirt, and I talked my mother into buying me one that said, No Fear, he that dies with the most toys still dies. And I thought that was cool. I had a No Fear t-shirt. I was 15 years old. We're talking about dying and toys and no fear. And he who dies with the most toys still dies. In our mindset and the way that we look at life, it's almost like he who dies with the most toys wins. In our look on life as Americans, he who dies with the most toys is the one that has it all together. We're the ones that have accomplished something. We're the ones that have it all right. We're the ones that have done something with it. But the Word of God is constantly talking about this. He is constantly bringing these things up. It's in Colossians 3:5, it says, mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth, of fornication, uncleanliness, inordinate affection, the evil concupiscence, and covetousness, which is idolatry. He said, if there is something that you covet in your life, if there is something that you covet, that it is literally idolatry. So Jesus begins the scripture when he begins to talk to this young man. He says, take heed and beware of covetousness. He says, take a step back and take a good look at this and beware. When we walk up to a fence, when I was a kid, we used to pass out tracts all the time. And every Saturday, you were going to be knocking on doors whether you liked it or not. And it didn't matter what neighborhood you were in. My dad was like, the Lord will go with you, son. You will be all right. 12 years old. Here we go. And so one day, me and my friend Aaron, we ran into a chow. And I don't know if you've had very many experiences with chows, but I'll never own one after this experience. And that child came running out from around the corner and came after us, and we took off running and jumped up on a fence. And luckily that day I was faster than Aaron. If it happened today, it might be a different story. But that day I was the winner, and that child got a hold of his leg, and he's got some scars on his calf now that he's got battle wounds from door knocking. You see that right there? Yeah. Woo! That happened on Elm Street right there. You don't know about Elm Street. That was a dangerous place. And beware of dog. We take that serious. She didn't have a sign anywhere about her dog. If she did, we would have been beware. We would have known. We would have been looking for it. We would have already been in the track motion and ready to go. And there was no warning sign. There was no beware of dog sign there. If there was, we might have taken notice. So here Jesus is asking him to take notice. Beware of covetousness. Beware of this thing that could overtake your life. Beware of what's going on in your life. What you're saying is the issue is not really the issue with you, young man. What you're saying is going on in your life isn't really the situation. You are making it about something that it's not. What's really going on here is a heart issue and not a legal issue in your life. So he makes this statement to beware. One man's life was summed up in one sentence in Luke 16 and 19. It's the story we all know of Lazarus who was taken to heaven and the rich man that was taken into eternity at that moment in time. And it says, and there was a certain rich man which was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. And that's all it said about him. All summed up into one word about what his life was about, what he was all about, what his world was wrapped around. It never said that God was involved in his life. It never said that he ever made it to church. It never said that he ever helped the needy. It's just that he had a great life, and this is what his life was all about. We've got to understand that it doesn't matter how much money that we put in the bank. And I'm not talking about money today. Well, John Wesley said it this way: make as much as you can, save as much as you can, and give as much as you can. I'm not talking about not making money. I'm not talking about not being wealthy. I'm not talking about not having things. I'm talking about making sure that things are right in our lives, that we understand that it doesn't just have to do with the things that we have, but the things that we think that we are rich in. I've seen people that they're rich in their hobbies. They're rich in their fun. They're rich in the things that they have around them. They're rich in their entertainment. They're rich in the things that nobody knows about them and their secrets. They've got things that they have brought into their lives that they covet, things that they hold on to. This last week, Ryan Reynolds, who is one of the most famous movie stars on the planet right now, they sat down with him. He's been married multiple times to different supermodels and and different people, and he's married to some supermodel now, and he's made all this money, and he's been in all these movies. And they sat down and talked to him this week, and he revealed the stress and the anxiety and the pressures that are in his life and the things that he deals with on a daily basis and the struggle that he has through life. That we've got to understand that just having it all isn't going to fix anything. We've got to understand that just because we can obtain everything doesn't mean that we have everything, that everything is going to be all right. Jesus looked at this young man and he called him a fool. He said, you've got everything mixed up. You've made some mistakes. You've got some things that are confused in your own mind. It's 1 Timothy 6 and 6 that says, but godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and we certainly will carry nothing out. And having food and raiment, let us be therewith content. Let us be happy with what we have. But they that will be rich fall into temptation and a snare and into many foolish hurts and lust, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all evil, which while some coveted after, they erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. But thou, O man of God, flee these things and follow after righteousness and godliness in faith, in love, in patience, in meekness. Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life, whereunto thou art also called, and have professed a good profession before many witnesses. Oh, well, then we're talking about finances today. Well, let's talk about another scripture in 1 Thessalonians 4 and 11. He says, and that we study to be quiet and to do our own business and to work with our own hands as we command you, that ye may walk honestly towards them that are without, and that ye may have lack of nothing. Jesus wasn't saying, I want you to be broke. He's okay with you having money. He's just, where is it in your life? Because this young man that he was talking about, this young man that he was referring to, this man was a hard worker. This man was, he was a farmer. I've never met a lazy farmer that was successful. And I've never met a farmer that wasn't some kind of religious, because somewhere along the way, while you're driving that tractor, you're looking into the sky and saying, God, I need it to rain. God, I hope you take care of this. I hope everything works out. I hope everything is going to be okay. But as he's sitting there with all of his success, he begins to use the word I and my. Six times he says I, and five times he says my. It's mine, it's me, it's I, it's what I want, it's my stuff, it's my desires, it's my things, it's the things that's in my life, it's my success, it's what I've done, it's my soul. He even speaks to his own soul in the third person. Soul, look how well we have done in this place. He was blessed, but he never thanked God for his blessings. He was fruitful, but it was his fruit and his goods. He called his own soul mine. He began to think bigger and bigger, but it was more about I and more of my and my. Matthew 6 and 19 says, lay not up for yourselves treasures upon this earth, where moth and rust do corrupt and where thieves break through and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust do corrupt and where thieves do not break through nor steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Two things that you can bring out of the story that Jesus tells. The first thing is this man was all about himself. He was selfish. He literally closed everything up and said, this is mine. This is all my stuff. This is what I do. This is who I am. This is what I'm about. I've done all of these things. I've done all of this stuff. I'm the one that is here. We look at Demas, as Paul writes, that Demas has forsaken me. For he says, having loved this present world, 1 John 2 and 15, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world and love, and the love of the Father is not in him, for all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passeth away in the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. We like to think of Sodom and the sins of Sodom and all of the filth and the things that happened in Sodom. But Ezekiel 16 and 48, he writes, as I live, saith the Lord God, in Sodom, thy sister hath not done, she nor her daughters, as thou hast done. Thou and thy daughters, behold, this was the iniquity of thy sister Sodom. Pride. The fullness of bread. The abundance of idleness was in her and in her daughters. Neither did she strengthen the hand of the poor and the needy. Oh, we always think of all of the sin and the filth and all of the stuff that we can think about that happened in Sodom. But when Ezekiel began to write about Sodom, he said her problem, her main problem was she was prideful. She was full of bread. She had abundance of idleness within her. And she did nothing to strengthen the hands of the needy around her. And they were haughty. And then it goes into what we always think about, and committed abomination before me. Therefore, I took them away as I saw good. We can look at Sodom and say, wow, we are so different than them because we don't have all of those abominations. But when we look at what Ezekiel says about it, he talks about their pride. He talks about being full of bread. He talks about the abundance of idleness. He talks about having strength and not doing anything with it, not reaching out to help anybody else. We see as this man stands here, and it isn't about what God has given him or anything like that. It's about, look what I've done and what I can do with what I've done for me. It didn't matter if this man lived for 30 more years. He was useless to the kingdom after that moment in time. It doesn't matter if he lived for another 30 years. In God's eyes, he could no longer be a benefit to the kingdom of God. So many times we think about how much God loves us and, oh, he loves me and, oh, he loves me. But at the same time, what can I offer to the kingdom? What can I do? What can I do to be a part of what God wants to do in somebody else's life? Is there somebody else around me that is needy? Is there somebody else around me that is hurting? Is there somebody on my street that I could send them a note and let them know that I'm praying for them? Is there somebody in my area that my life could be a blessing to? Somewhere along the way, it's got to stop closing up and it's got to start reaching out. Somewhere along the way, it's got to stop being about me and it's got to start being about them. It's got to start quit being about what am I going to get out of this relationship and look what I've got and what I've done. And somewhere it's got to change and say, what can I do? What can I be? What can happen that I can be a part of this thing? He never mentioned, oh, look what God has done that now I can help somebody else. He never mentioned, oh, I could invest in an orphanage. I could help a missionary. I could be a part of this. I could hand a young couple at church that doesn't have enough money to eat lunch on. I could bless them with a $20 bill. But all he said is, I'm going to build a bigger house and I'm going to fill it full of more of my stuff so that I can be happy. And God said, thou art a fool. But whosoever hath the world's good and seeth his brother have need and shutteth up his bowels of compassion from him, how dwelleth the love of God in him? 1 John 3:17. Matthew 25:42, Jesus says this, for I hungered and you gave me not meat. I was thirsty and you gave me not drink. I was a stranger and you took me not in. Naked and you clothed me not. Sick and in prison and you visited me not. You know, so many times if we're asked to do a big thing, we can do a big thing. Oh, yeah, okay, a big thing. Yeah, oh, all right, I can step up. I can do that. I can do this. And it's like, you know, taking that $100 bill and putting it on the table or whatnot. I can do a big thing. I can step up. I can be involved with that. People would see, you know, whatever, and I can be involved. But one thing we've got to understand, that my relationship with God is more like taking that $100 bill, breaking it up into a whole lot of quarters, and using my life to invest and touch people as we go. It's not just one moment in time. It's not just one big moment of, look at what I've done. It's being able to be a blessing throughout my life. It's being a blessing in the places that we go, that it's not just moments. It's a lifestyle. It's just not what we do. It's what God wants to do in our lives. It was Katie Fisher. She was 17. She had been battling leukemia, lymphoma, and she was selling one of her sheep there at one of the auctions there with the high school in Columbus, Ohio. She walked to the middle of the arena and the announcer kind of made a statement about what Katie had been going through and what she'd kind of been suffering with, and that she was selling that sheep there that day, and it was going to go towards some of her medical bills. And so that day, the most of the sheep were going for $2 a pound, and he wanted to pump it up, and he got everybody excited, and the sheep literally sold for $11.50 a pound, and everybody cheered for the man that bought it, that paid that much money for the sheep, and they took the sheep over to where he was, and he came down out of the crowd. They were going to take it in the back and market, and he got the sheep from the man that was leading it off, and he took it back to Katie and he gave it back to her again, and he told her, sell it again. Katie sold the sheep again a second time, and when that person had bid for the sheep, which went even higher than that, that person told him to send it back to her and for her to sell it again. 36 times, every time she sold that sheep, the crowd would begin to chant, sell it again, sell it again, sell it again, and somebody else would step to the plate and they would bid higher than the last person that bid. There's something about when you get out beyond yourself You get out beyond you and your stuff and you open that door and say, God, I want to be a blessing to somebody else. I want my life to make an impact in somebody else's life. I don't want to just hoard up what I've got. I don't just want to shut the door and just say, look what I've got, because it's at that moment in time I am nothing. But there is something about when we begin to allow God to use us for the glory of his kingdom, when we begin to allow his spirit to move and flow through us. That day, the writer said that Katie raised over $16,000 off of one sheep. It's Luke 6:38 that says, give and it shall be given unto you in good measure, pressed down and shaken together and running over. Shall be given unto your bosom, for where the same measure that ye meet withal, it shall be measured to you again. See, you cannot outgive God. You cannot be outblessed. You can't be too blessed. And you can rest assured that whatever you do, God said, hey, I know, I'm watching. It's all right. I understand. You're getting out beyond yourself. You're getting out beyond who you are. You're getting out beyond your comfort zone, because we're wired in a way to be all about me, but his kingdom is wired in a way that it's all about them. We're wired in a way to say, what about my stuff? But God's kingdom says, what about them and what's going on in their world, in their situation, and in their problems? It was in 1 Kings 17 that the little widow lady was going to pick up two sticks, was going to make a meal, and then she was going, her and her son were going to die. But God said, hey, if you'll do something, I'll take care of you. It was the little lady that didn't have children that just said, I'm going to add onto my tent and make a room for somebody else to be blessed. It wasn't money. It wasn't financial. It was just saying, hey, I'll give you a place to stay when you pass through here. We've got to understand, it's finding that place that God can say, hey, I can use them for the glory of my kingdom. I can trust them with what I give them, because they're not just going to close the doors and shut it up, but they're going to do something with it. It's Psalms 37:25 that says, I have been young and now I am old, and yet I have not seen the righteous forsaken, nor his seed begging bread. He is very merciful and lendeth, and his seed is blessed. Ecclesiastes 11:1 says, cast your bread upon the waters, for thou shalt find it after many days. He's talking about taking your bread, putting it out on the water and sending it across the sea, and that it will come back. Trust God with what he's given you. Trust God with what he's doing in your life. Trust God with what he's speaking to your heart and asking you to do. Trust God with the things that God would like to do in your lives. The second mistake that we see here, the fatal mistake, is this man had no thought for his eternal future. Not one time do we read that he had anything to do with God. Not one time did he ever think about what his future was going to hold. Not one time do we ever mention what it was that God desired. But he said to his own soul, oh soul, I have done well. And God said, thou fool, tonight thy soul will be required of you. It was in 2 Timothy 4:6 that Paul writes, for I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which is the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me that day. And not to me only, but to them also that love his appearing. It's Matthew 5:12 that says, rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so persecuted they the prophets that went before you. It was Luke 15:7 that says, I say unto you that likewise joy shall be in heaven over one sinner that repenteth, and moreover than the 99 just persons which need no no repentance. That when somebody repents, that heaven gets excited. That when somebody walks to an altar and says, Jesus, I'm sorry, heaven throws a party. Why? Because that's the currency that heaven lives on. That's the things that Christ sees important. It's not about what I have. It's about what our future holds for us. Jesus says in John 14:1, let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house there are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. And whether I go, ye know the way. You know. Noah, what are you doing? I'm building a house. I'm building something. You know, you're taking this a little bit too seriously, Noah. You've been doing this a long time. Why don't you just take a couple weeks off? Why don't you just go on break? Why don't you just do something else? And Noah says, no, you don't understand. This is bigger than me. I don't know when. I'm not sure how. All I know is that one day it's going to be worth it all. I've got to get back up one more day. I've got to try one more week. I've got to show back up one more day. I've got to make sure that I motivate myself one more time. It doesn't matter how low I might be this morning. It doesn't matter what I might be going through. It doesn't matter what the doctor said. I've got to make up my mind one more time, because this is bigger than just me. I've got a family that's going with me. One day I'm going to walk on streets of gold, and it's going to be because I woke up every day and I made up my mind that I'm going to keep working. I woke up every day and I made up my mind that I was going to cultivate a relationship with my God. I woke up every day and I made up my mind that I was going to do what it is that God asked me to do. We've got to understand that if we're not careful, every one of us is capable of becoming this man that Jesus called fool. Every one of us is capable of taking what we have and what's going on in our lives. Even we take moments and times of our lives and say, well, I need to go on break. I need to do this. I need to relax. I need to take care. I need to make sure that everything, I just need some time to myself. I just need my own thing going on. And we've got to understand that I got to keep living. I got to keep pushing. I got to keep living for God, because I can't afford to close the doors, because when I close the doors, it can be hard to get them back open. I can't afford to make it all about me or my stuff, because the moment I begin to turn inward is the moment that I begin to be transformed into what I want and what I desire. And I was called to be transformed into His likeness. Everybody that sits in this room owes a great gratitude to a woman by the name of Lucy Farrow. Lucy Farrow was born in 1847. She was born a slave in Norfolk, Virginia. She was the daughter of a slave. She'd been several generations of slaves. She was taken, her family was taken from Liberia, and she'd lived there. That's all she'd ever known is slavery. When the Civil War ended in 1865, she was around the age of 18. She was getting married. She was trying to find freedom, find out what freedom felt like, find out what was going on in her life. And she married. Over the course of the next several years, she had 7 children. 5 of those children died in childbirth. Lucy Farrow lost her husband and was now widowed. She lived in North Carolina. I believe when she was released, she was a slave in North Carolina at that time. Nobody really knows what happened in her life from during that time to until about 1901. In 1901, Lucy Farrow moved to Houston, Texas. She became a pastor of a African-American holiness church there, and she began to pastor that little church. But there was something inside of Lucy Farrell that was hungry for the things of God. There was something inside of her that desired more of God, that desired the things of God. She began to read in her Bible that there were people in the Bible that were filled full of the Holy Ghost with the evidence of speaking in other tongues, and it intrigued her. She didn't know anybody else. She'd heard rumor that there were people out there that had spoken tongues. She'd heard rumor possibly in other countries and different places that it had happened, but to experience it for herself, and she began to think about it and look into it and want it and desire these things. And she heard that there was some kind of revival that happened in Topeka, Kansas. And all of a sudden she heard that the man that was a part of it by the name of Charlie Fox Parham was coming down, and that he was going to host a revival in Houston. She made sure that when she was there, this was an Anglo man. And she wasn't worried about what anybody else thought. She didn't worry about the Jim Crow laws. All she knew is that he had something that she wanted and that she'd heard that was possible that she could receive. And so she went to that revival. She was there, and she began to talk to Charlie and let him know that she wanted what he had talked about. He preached about receiving the baptism of the Holy Ghost there, and this was 1905, and she made up her mind that whatever it took, that's what she wanted. And so she turned her church over to a young man that she had won to the Lord by the name of William J. Seymour, and William J. Seymour began to pastor that little church there in Houston, Texas. For 2 months, she went and she lived there with Charlie and his family, and she helped with the kids, and she went to the Bible school there in Topeka, Kansas. And one night in a prayer meeting, God filled her full of the baptism of the Holy Ghost with the evidence of speaking in other tongues. She was excited about what God was doing. She moved back to Houston. She began to tell Rose William Seymour about being filled full of the baptism of the Holy Ghost. William was interested in it. He wanted it. He'd heard about it, but it was something that hadn't been happening in the United States, and he was hungry for it. Charlie came back, and he started a Bible school in Houston, and Seymour decided that he was going to be a part of the Bible school, and for 6 months he attended the Bible school there in Houston, Texas. But he got a phone call from Los Angeles that there was a church that needed him. And so William J. Seymour packed his bags and he went to Los Angeles, California to pastor this small church. It was a small African-American community, and he began to pastor that church, but there was something inside of him that longed for the Holy Ghost, and so he began to preach it. He believed it, even though it hadn't happened to him yet. If it happened in the Bible, it must still happen today. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever, and he began to preach and long for it. The people in his church began to reject what was being said at that moment in time. In fact, the finances got so low, he had to move in with a family by the last name of Lee in that church. He took up an offering one night to see if he could get Lucy Farrell to come and teach in his church. They sent Lucy a bus ticket, and Lucy made her way towards Los Angeles, California. When she got there, she was sitting in the home of Brother Lee, and when Brother Lee got off work, he walked in, and as he stood there and saw Lucy in his home, he told her, he said, "I know you have something that I want, and I believe that if you'll pray for me, that God will fill me full of his Spirit like he did on the day of Pentecost." Sitting at the dinner table that night, she reached over and laid her hands on the head of Brother Lee, and God filled him full of the baptism. This is in 1906, folks. Filled him full of the baptism of the Holy Ghost with the evidence of speaking in other tongues. She prayed for his wife, and God filled her full of the Holy Ghost. That night they were going to a prayer meeting, a community prayer meeting there, just a small house prayer meeting. And when Lee walked in that house, tears began to flow down his face. He let them know that he got what he'd been searching for. He threw his hands in the air, and God refilled him full of his Spirit one more time. People began to to get filled all over the house like on the day of Pentecost. Something shifted. Something was forever changed from that moment forth in the apostolic world, because it was at that moment in time that they had to change everything that was going on. They had to move from the little church that they were in to the church on Azusa Street, and the revival began to sweep across L.A. For 3 years, they had 24-hour prayer meetings. Thousands upon thousands received the baptism of the Holy Ghost in 1906, folks. And they begin to come, and it didn't matter what color, it didn't matter what religion, it didn't matter where they came from. People were hungry. They would come to church, and it didn't matter. There weren't barriers. There weren't walls. They weren't worried about Jim Crow laws. They were worried about the Holy Ghost. And they stood in this church as William J. Seymour, an African-American preacher full of the Holy Ghost, would preach. And God used them for the glory of his kingdom, as there was a mighty revival in Los Angeles. It was Lucy Farrow that nobody knows about that did her small part. Lucy Farrow, who came from nowhere, a granddaughter of a slave, didn't have an education, didn't have anything but a hunger from God inside of her that wanted more. If the Bible said it, then it had to be true. When she left there, she went back to Norfolk, Virginia. She met with the people that owned her at one time. She forgave them. They had church, and 150 people were filled full of the baptism of the Holy Ghost in Norfolk, Virginia. She left there and she went back to Liberia, where she was taken as a slave and spent months in Liberia preaching the gospel. Nobody knows for sure how many received the Holy Ghost in Liberia, but God moved and something was happening. When she came back, she made her way through North Carolina, and she had church in the town where she was there. She made her way back to California and lived behind the church there on Azusa Street, and she was one of the main contributors, one of the main people. She didn't have any money. She was broke, but she had something inside that she could give. As she would sit in council, she would teach Bible studies. People would come that were broken and busted, and she would love them and talk to them. In 1911, she made her way back to Houston, Texas, and there she died of tuberculosis. Nobody knew where she was buried. Nobody knew exactly where she was at until just a few months ago. They found her grave after lots of research. This lady that gave her life, this lady that in 6 short years impacted the entire world, in 6 short years of something inside of her that was hungry. There was something inside of her that said, I'll go beyond what everybody else is doing. I'll go beyond. I'm not just going to store it up. I'm not just going to worry about me. What do you have to offer? You've lost 5 children. You're a widower. You have no finances. You have nothing to offer. And she said, you don't understand. I've got something inside that's hungry for a move of God. I've got something inside that wants to get in his presence. I've got something inside that can impact somebody else's life. This little cemetery is right off of I-10. It was set to only hold about 500. It's a slave cemetery. One of the first African-American aldermen of Houston purchased this plot. It was only supposed to hold just a couple of hundred people, but it's been filled. 5,000 people have been filled into it. Nobody knew. There's no gravestones. There's no markers. There's nothing. In this past week, they went and they set a gravestone with her name on it. Family members that were there, people from the churches around, paid honor to this woman that nobody knows her name. The one we look at is William J. Seymour. He's the one that had the revival. But without Lucy Farrow, there would have never been a William J. Seymour. Without this little lady that was hungry for the things of God, that one William J. Seymour, when he knew nothing about what God wanted to do in his life, there would have never been the revival that happened in Azusa Street. There would have never been the revival that swept the country the way that it did. We might not even possibly be here where we are today if it wasn't for one little lady that said, I'll go beyond myself. Lord Jesus, I ask you right now. God, it's so easy for us to just take it and lock it up and say, God, here we are. I'll be faithful. I'll be around. I'll be here. But don't expect a whole lot out of me. And God's saying, you don't understand. I've called you for such a time as this. Don't get wrapped up into the foolish things of this world. Don't get wrapped up in all of the other things that are going on. Let me use you for the glory of my kingdom. Let your spirit move and flow. Lord, God, I pray right now in the name of Jesus, Lord, that there would be something inside of each and every one of us that we would not allow the foolish things of this world to become who we are. But God, that we would make up our mind one more time. Jesus, I want to live for you. Jesus, I want to give you my life one more time. Jesus, if you can use a little widow lady that can impact an entire generation, then God, I pray that you can use us. God, that your spirit would move and flow, that your will and your way would be done as we all stand this morning. Lucy, what are you doing? I'm giving my life to something that's bigger than me. Lucy, what's going on here? Why are you walking away from something that seems kind of secure? You've got your little church here. I don't know, but there's something inside of me that wants more of God. Lucy, what are you doing? Why are you going to Los Angeles? There's nothing for you. No, you don't understand. There's people there that are hungry for the things of God. Why are you going back to Liberia? Why would you go back there? Because I've got family members there that I've never met before in my life. And if I don't reach them, nobody else will. They've only got one real picture that they know of her. It's a group picture. I don't know if we have it up there or not. Up until just a few weeks ago, nobody even knew where she was buried. But she impacted the world. There are people in this room that God wants you to impact your world. He wants to use you for the glory of his kingdom. But somewhere, some way, we've got to go beyond ourselves. We can't be like this young man that says, hey, I've got problems. And God said, no, you've got heart issues. You've got some areas that need to be fixed in your life. You've got some areas that you've closed everything up on, and I need you to release. I need you to step out. I need you to allow God to use you for the glory of my kingdom in Jesus' name. In Jesus' name. As we begin together as a church family around this altar this morning, God is dealing with some people in this place today that God has bigger plans than where we are right now. That God desires to do something more than what we've got just right here, right now. But in order for those things to happen, in order for God to be able to move and flow, in order for his spirit to begin to move and flow, people have to make up their mind that, God, I'm going beyond where I'm comfortable. God, I'm going beyond with what's going on in my world, God, and I want to give it to you, Jesus. God, I give you my life. God, I give you my dreams.